This is the fourth week we've been in the book of Ephesians. For those of y'all who haven't been here, for those of y'all who have been here but have forgotten, like I sometimes do, we're in deep into the first chapter, deep into a chapter really focused around everything that Christ has done for us, everything that Christ has established for us. And we're starting to get to a point where Paul is starting to relate a little bit more to his audience. He's starting to communicate a little bit more to them. It's only for a brief period of time because he starts getting back into the superiority of Jesus Christ. But tonight, we're going to hopefully be able to get to what I like to call practical theology. Not application. Application makes it sound like it's something you just do. Practical theology is something you believe, and because you believe it, it affects how you live. The Eastern Orthodox Church teaches that theology that's learned by reading is imperfect. Theology that's lived is perfect. And so we don't want to just come up with application. We want to find practical theology, something that we believe, something that changes how we live, and then go figure, our actions will be different. Not because we've decided to change our actions, but we've decided to change who we are. And hopefully we'll get a good glimpse into some of that today, starting in verse 13 through 17. I'm going to reread it because it comes kind of in the middle and it can get lost. Like I said 2 weeks ago, my verse 13 starts with "in Him," that being Jesus Christ. "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him." My translation ends with a comma because 18 onward really does start to explain. No, it's okay. 18 through the rest of the chapter starts to explain what that knowledge of Him, that knowledge of Jesus Christ is. And next week, either I'll do all five of those verses or maybe I'll break it down and we're going to get some insight into what that knowledge is very explicitly as Paul's thinking about it. But before we get there, we've got to take a little sidetrack. Not that Jesus needs to be ignored for a little while, but the Holy Spirit takes a little bit of a focus in this chapter at the end of 13, and that's a nice subject that we're going to get to, the glorious inheritance of ours. But starting first, at the top of 13, we have Paul talking directly again to them. He's not saying "us" like he has in the past. He turns it directly to "in Him you," or "also you," or something along those lines. "When you heard the word of truth." And I like the way the ESV reads because it puts a comma there and it puts this phrase around the word of truth and it explains what the word of truth is. It calls it the gospel of your salvation. The good news. A lot of us have heard that word in church. Insert the word "good news" for salvation. And we think about us being saved from sin. We think about us not being guilty for the things that we've done. That's what we typically associate with the word salvation. And that's not wrong, but it's not also the complete word of truth. Paul is, if anything, a one-tracked individual. He is constantly, in his letters, excited about the gospel because the gospel is salvation. He always wants to explain it as best he can. He wants to make sure that we do not put ourselves in the way of salvation. For those of y'all who have studied the letter to the Galatians, you know the entire section of that, well, of the Bible in that portion, it's about Jews who are putting works in way of their salvation. And so we know that this is a huge, huge topic. And he doesn't just refer to it as, oh, when you heard the gospel. No, he says when you heard the word of truth. That word truth is something that's revealed, a revealed reality. It's not just some abstract thing. It's not something that, oh, this is true because I make it so. No, it is something that is a reality. And it has been revealed to us as being correct, as being sure, and as being, as we would say, true. There's a really funny phrase. They call it the manifested, verifiable essence of a matter. That's a real wordy to say that if you see a car in an intersection and you try and drive through it, you're going to hit it because it's true. It exists. It's reality there revealed. This isn't something that we can change. This isn't something that we can see differently on. We live in a postmodern world, which, as I was having to explain to some of my Sunday school classmates, means that we try and see things from different people's perspective. This is really, really good for us. It helps us to get into the mindset of needy individuals so that we can reach them where they're at. This helps us get into the mindset of the Ephesians so we can understand where they're at. But this does not allow us to then decide that what's true for you is not true for me because I see it differently. And that's where postmodern thought has taken us. And Paul's kind of, I don't want to say that he's explicitly throwing it out the door, but when he uses this word truth, there is no postmodernism in Rome at that time. He's Greek. Means he studied Plato. I don't want to get all too philosophical, but needless to say, Plato believed in absolute truth. Things were true because they were revealed. It could not change. And what is Paul's word of truth? The gospel of your salvation. That thing, that reality that is at the core is the gospel of your salvation. And that gospel of our salvation is wonderful for us. It's wonderful for the things that it does for us. But Paul has so much more in mind when he uses that word, when he uses that phrase in a large context. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. We're not going to go to the sections I usually go to in Romans chapter 1, which is 18 through 32. We're going to go right before that. We're going to go to 16, yeah. Yeah, just two verses earlier. I love Romans chapter 1. I don't think I have it memorized, but I could probably give you like the gym version of Romans chapter 1. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." And then, in my opinion, verse 17 gives us God's perspective of verse 16. It says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now, I'm not going to say that the only word of truth in the gospel of our salvation is God's righteousness. But that is the, I don't want to call it the center, but that is the entire essence of who God is. Righteousness. Now, I'm not going to say that one attribute is more than another. A lot of people get in trouble that way. God is love, therefore He won't judge people. No, God is love and He's righteous. Now, I don't want to put righteousness above any of the other attributes. But the one thing we constantly need to be reminded of is that God is righteous. It is a part of the word of truth. And part of His righteousness is His faithfulness. And we're going to get to see that even more as we continue on. So Paul says, when they've heard the word of truth, that one reality, the gospel of your salvation, that which is going to reveal the righteousness of God by faith from faith, verse 13 goes on to say, "and believed in Him, then you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." There's two things there. You had to hear it, And then you had to believe it. Now the interesting thing is, the belief is placed in Christ Jesus. Faith in Christ Jesus, as you have heard it, the word of truth, this isn't some fudged, oh, you can make Jesus out to be whoever you want, believe that and then it'll save you. No, the word of truth, the revealed reality, if you believe in that revealed reality of Jesus Christ, then you will be sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The word believed literally means to faith. If you're in my Sunday school classroom, you've heard me say that over and over and over and over again. Faith is an action. We just translate it believe. It is an action. Turn with me again to Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Someone should be able to quote this for me. You are partially correct. As I have teased my father with this one, the earliest manuscripts for this passage do not read God. They do not read Theos. They read, and your NASB I think will read correctly. I'm not saying that there's a right or wrong way, but the original way that we can find that it was written. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing concerning the word of Christ. Concerning Christ. It's not just God's word. It's the word concerning Christ. You don't get saved reading Genesis, say, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Oh, I believe that. I go to heaven. No. No, faith comes through Christ. 13 shows us that again in Ephesians chapter 1, 13. In Him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, the good news of Jesus Christ, the revealed reality, and when you believed in Him, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, then you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. I know some people, correctly, will dissuade, that's the wrong word, will argue that Christ is the only way to salvation. That is true. His death is the only way. Faith in Him also is the only way. You can't just believe in God in general. You have to believe in the specific reality of who Jesus Christ is. You don't get to take what you want of Him and throw the rest out. That hurts. Because He's a convicting individual. But Paul is laying it out on the line. That is the word of truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And once we've established that, He knows that they have heard this, they've heard the word of truth, they've believed in Him, the specific revelation of who He is, they've believed in it, now they're sealed with the Holy Spirit. And not just any Holy Spirit, but the promised Holy Spirit. God is always faithful. Why does He give us promises? So that He can fulfill them and we can again be reminded of His faithfulness. It's not just because He feels like it. He wants to demonstrate His faithfulness to you. He really does. He is a relationship type individual. Turn with me, if you will, to John. I think it's chapter 16, 15, sorry. I think it's verse 12, if my notes are correct. Oh, 26, sorry. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, there's that word again, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with Me from the beginning. I find the Trinity so interesting. In the Old Testament, God's revealing Himself. When Jesus comes, He just wants to glorify the Father. When the Spirit comes, He's only going to bear witness of Jesus Christ. It's like each one's validating the previous one. And so when we go back to Ephesians, we recognize that this is the promised Holy Spirit. Paul understands what Christ has taught. We've already discussed that previously. Paul didn't just make up this religion. And this is one of those good insights to Paul's coherency with Christ. He is following in Christ's train of thought. He recognizes that when you have heard the word of truth, you will be sealed with the promised Spirit of truth, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Now, this is going to sound controversial, and so I'm going to clarify it with a statement. I believe in the preservation of the saints. Another way to say that, without all the sloppiness, I believe in once saved, always saved. When you are sealed with the Holy Spirit, you will remain in the Holy Spirit. But I do not think that this passage teaches that. What I see this passage teaching is the faithfulness of God. The guarantee is for our inheritance, which Christ has already purchased. And the Holy Spirit, I don't want to call it our token, but it is that down payment that Christ is saying, look, I will be faithful. I will deliver your inheritance when the time comes. Because I am faithful, not only in giving you my promised Holy Spirit, but in the glorious inheritance. Now let's jump back to verse 11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him. Does anyone remember what horrible analogy I used to describe that Greek word for obtained? It's to obtain by lots. It's almost by gambling. Yeah. To obtain by lots. And we go, well, how does that work? I don't understand that. How can we obtain something, this inheritance, by lots when it's having been predestined? It's because of the faithfulness of God. It's because the faithfulness of God is shown in verse 14. Through the promised Holy Spirit, you were sealed, you were prepared, you were set as the designated recipient for God's faithfulness in your inheritance. Now, do I think that this goes hand in hand with preservation of the saints? I do. It shows us what's at the end once God has kept us. But what I think the emphasis is not on, well, I'm saved, I'm going to make it to the end. No, it's God saying, I'm going to be faithful in the end. If anything, I do not make it day by day except for God's faithfulness. And so if your idea or your thought process on preservation of the saints or once saved, always saved is this idea that, well, I did it once and now, you know, it's just gonna go from there. That's not right. God's going to have to preserve you in His faithfulness to the end. He has to. And then, once you get there through His faithfulness, you've got this glorious inheritance that you have been assured of because of the Holy Spirit. That's exciting. That's the set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth, that Paul was talking about in verse 10. That's part of that glorious inheritance, is being reunited with Jesus Christ. And we're going to acquire it. My version says, the Holy Spirit is a guarantee. It's a promise of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. And mine finishes with, to the praise of His glory. What is the purpose of the promised Holy Spirit acting as a seal? It's to the glory of Jesus Christ. It's to the glory of God the Father. It's not there for you to feel like you can do whatever you want during the day. That's not what that passage is about. And it shouldn't be ripped out of context to teach, oh, you're okay now, go do your thing. No. It's about God's faithfulness to His glory. You find that that happens a lot with the Bible. It's really not that much about us. If it was, it'd probably sell more. Actually, it does already sell a lot. It'd probably be liked more. And because of this, we get to verse 15. For this reason, Because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, mine ends with a comma, and then Paul plunges into some personal talk. What would you think if I told you that the whole sum of the Christian walk is summed up in verse 16? That when Paul says, I've heard these two things about you, and because I've heard these two things, I know everything there is to know about you. What would you think? What are those two things? Faith in the Lord Jesus and love towards all the saints. I'm totally jumping around all over my notes. Just going by memory at this point. You think Paul's summing things up a little too much? Turn with me to 1 John. One of the few portions of 1 John that's not horribly confusing. Chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 19. My notes do not tell me to start in verse 19, but we will. Because it's got a great word in it. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. Well, tell us, John, what are those commandments? And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He has commanded us. Well, that seems really, really simple. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. I don't know if John and Paul decided to write those letters in a short period of time from each other, but there seems to be an incredible amount of similar thoughts and similar confidence. The Spirit's been given. It helps us to abide in God. It's given us two commandments that we believe, that we put faith, that we do faith in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we love one another. So that when Paul hears of the church in Ephesus having put their faith in the Lord Jesus and the love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. That's part of the confidence. That's part of Paul's understanding back in verse 1 when he says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love towards all the saints. It's that simple. That is all there is to it. Now, love's a big word. I'm not gonna lie. There are plenty of people that I do not like that I try and love. A lot of them were wearing green and yellow on Sunday night. I'm just going to leave it at that. Paul's heard of their love. He's heard of their faith in Jesus Christ. He does not cease to give thanks, remembering him in his prayers. You know, Paul doesn't cease to give thanks for any of the churches he writes to, so I really don't know how he did that. But he has a very specific prayer. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Can I have someone with the NIV read verse 17? I don't really like that it translates, mine translates it, a spirit of wisdom. Although, traditionally, this word in this usage is not associated with the Holy Spirit. But I think that in the context, it is safe to use the word the Spirit of wisdom, which is the Holy Spirit, and a revelation in the knowledge of Him. Paul's heard about their faith, he's heard about their love, and the thing that's on his lips is that Jesus Christ and the Father would give a spirit of wisdom and revelation in knowledge. Now, Paul's not teaching that you need to learn and study and not make it practical. He's already established that they're practical Christians because he's heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their love towards all the saints. He's already established that they've got some practicalness to them. But what he wants for them is a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Wisdom is the Greek word sophia. Some of y'all may recognize that from the book The Shack. I think it's the Holy Spirit is given the name Sophia. It is a female noun. That's why the individual in the shack is a female aspect of the Trinity, because of that name and that word. And it means wisdom, cleverness, or skill. This, like I said, is tying back to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the source of wisdom that we saw in John when Christ said that the Counselor would come and would bear witness of Jesus Christ. And so I tie this spirit of wisdom back to the Holy Spirit. And this reminds me of what God's ultimate purpose and ultimate desire for us is, that we constantly be pursuing, after our faith, after our love for the saints, wisdom and revelation in knowledge of him. I told you he was a relationship-based individual. He did not just send his son so that you could buy it and leave it on your desk. He wants a relationship. Turn with me to Hosea 6. Let's see if I can make it to Hosea 6. If not, I'll just quote it. A lot of us have heard. A lot of us are theologically sound enough to accept verse 6, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. We just covered Psalms 51 on Sunday. Psalm 51, sorry. And we heard David talk about how the burnt offerings and the sacrifices are not what God desired, but instead a broken and contrite spirit. We see it again in Hosea, the first verse, first portion of verse 6, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. And then he adds something, not on top of steadfast love, but to explain what steadfast love is. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. They're not two separate things that are building on top of each other. In the Hebrew, it's two sentences describing the same thing in correlation with each other. You don't have steadfast love for God without the knowledge of God. And you don't have true knowledge of God unless you have a steadfast love for God. So you can sit there and hear someone say, oh yeah, sure, I love God. Talk to him every day. But do you study him? Do you seek to know him? Well, no, I've got other things to do. I can't spend time studying what God's revealed about himself. Do you really love him? Then you got people on the other side who are studying him, and you go, well, where's your love for him? Well, I give him all my time. He doesn't want burnt offerings. Your study, your time is not burnt offerings. It's not love. You need genuine love. And so when Paul says that he wants a spirit of wisdom, the spirit of wisdom, and of revelation in the knowledge of him, he's just praying for them what God already wanted from them. He is praying for the completion of God's will in their lives. He wants to see them follow in the steps that God has wanted for them. We were talking last week about struggling to find God's will for our lives. Verse 9, using the word mystery of his will. And I explained to y'all that mysteriness is about what's revealed. It's not that it's not proclaimed, it just hasn't been revealed yet. And sometimes God keeps a portion of his will in reserve. He hasn't revealed it to you yet. There's one thing you can absolutely know is in God's will for you. And that is to have a spirit of wisdom and to increase in the knowledge of him. Now, is that just a start base? I mean, is that just something that we experience now that we're Christians? I don't know. Well, I do know, but it doesn't lead into my next sentence anywhere near better if I just say I know. Turn with me to John 17. This verse got brought up after the end of a lunch discussion with my father. Starting in verse 1, we can go with that one. Chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. The Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. I mean, immediately Jesus is correlating that he gives eternal life to whomever he's given to. And then in verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Do you ever stop and realize that your eternal life finds its core, finds its center, and he has nothing else but simple knowledge of who God is? Now, that is not some blanket statement of, well, as long as I'm pursuing God, I'm okay. No. We already had Paul clarify things for us in verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth. And God's not going to reveal anything more to us than truth, that being himself. And eternal life is found solely on the shoulders of knowledge of the true God and him who has been sent, Jesus Christ. God desired for us to know him in the Old Testament. He sent his Son so that we could find eternal life, which is knowledge of him. And then after Paul's heard of their faith, he's heard of their love for the saints, what is he wishing for more of? Knowledge of him. Now turn with me to 1 John. This is definitely not in my notes. This came from the lunch discussion. I'm not going to be able to find it, so you might have to tell me which verse it is, Father. I write this so that you may know that you have 5:13. So when John, the same author who wrote the Gospels, at the conclusion of his epistle says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That you may know that you have knowledge of the true God in him who has been sent, Jesus Christ. John's purpose in writing the entire portion of this epistle is not so that you know whether or not you're going to make it to heaven. It's whether or not you know. It's a litmus test for, do I know Jesus Christ? Do I know God? I haven't seen the Newlywed Game on TV because I don't watch much TV. But I don't even remember who was talking about it recently that I was around. And they were talking about how they did compared to a couple who had been married for 5 years and a couple who had been married for 15 years, yada, 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 yada. And you test to see how much you know about each other. 1 John is your litmus test for how well you know God and how well you know Jesus Christ. It's not a litmus test for, am I doing what I'm supposed to be doing? That comes after you know God, not before. And if that's kind of scary, it should be. But what should be encouraging is that God's will is for you to know him. Paul's will for the church in Ephesus was that God would give them a spirit of wisdom, that they should know him. And in verse 13, I can read it just as confidently as Paul wrote it. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation and believed in Him were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Calvin said this in conclusion of this section. It was necessary that the Ephesians should understand that they had entered upon the proper course. But it is equally necessary that they should not turn aside to any new scheme of doctrine or become indifferent about proceeding farther. For nothing is more dangerous than to be satisfied with the measure of spiritual benefits which has been already obtained. Whatever then may be the height of our attainments, let them be always accompanied by the desire of something higher. Let them always be accompanied by the desire of something higher. God's will for your life, God's purpose for your life, is to obtain more and more working relationship knowledge about Him. And the more you know about Him, the more you will be able to mimic Him. Such that Paul would say, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Such that Paul would say, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed. That word transformed literally means almost to change your character. Change the very genetic makeup of what you are. You're changing to something that's not surrounding you. You can't do that without getting to know something that is greater than you. You want to be transformed? You got to have knowledge of God. You do not get transformed through doing actions. You do not get transformed through walking down an aisle. You get transformed through a knowledge of Jesus Christ and the Father of glory. Now, I want you to understand. I just want to clarify it so it doesn't come off like I'm just throwing theology in your face and saying that you need to know every lace of theology there is. When they use the word knowledge, they're not talking about brain knowledge. They are talking about working, functioning, practical theology. Something you believe, something you know, that changes your life so much that Paul can say, I've heard of your faith and your love towards all the saints. That's the kind of knowledge he wants increased. That's the kind of knowledge that we should be striving for. If you're not learning about God and seeing an increase in those two things, then you're not knowing God greater. You're not. How that's going to manifest itself, I don't know. That's God's mystery. It's the mystery of His will. We know it'll come to the praise of His glory. That's the one thing we can be assured of. But Paul's prayer, without ceasing, is that we would increase in wisdom and revelation the knowledge of Him. And for some, that starts simply with an introduction. If you don't even know who He is, you've got a whole lot of increasing to go. It starts very simply in verse 13, the word of truth. That Jesus Christ came, that He was God, that He died sinlessly, that God Himself would be willing to die for man, His creation, so that He could remove that sin, not just so that we could live a good life, but so that He could reunite Himself with us. Don't ever let that part slip. Salvation does not just stop at my sins were forgiven. Salvation stops when you are reunited with Jesus Christ and glorified so that you can glorify the Father. If you'll pray with me.